So we were looking at a hero of the faith. The problem with human heroes is that they're human. If you start looking pretty closely, you find out they're not all that heroic. And boy, when it comes to human beings, I appreciate what the Lord has done through certain human beings. But to make a human being your hero, you know, if your mom or dad is your hero, that's fine. I'm good for that. But to make human beings your hero is just, either you explain away too much stuff, or you're turning a blind eye to too much stuff. Sort of my two things. Anyway, Abraham. He would have certainly been one of the Jews' great heroes of the faith. And remember, there is this division in the church, there's this tension in the Roman church between the Jews who think that they should be the dominant ones in the world, and the Romans who would say, and we are dominating the world right now, so we are the dominant ones, and you put those two groups into one church, and then pull some of the Jewish leadership out for a while and plug it back in, you got an interesting dynamic going on. And Rome is a significant and important place. Why? Because it's such a strategic place for the gospel to proceed from. And it's so important that the Roman church understands a clear definition of what the gospel is, and that as a church, their behavior does not detract from their witness, which is often a problem that we have as well. So, you know, we say one thing and we tend to deny what we say by what we do. Anyway, so we looked last or 2 weeks ago at Paul as the Spirit is leading him to write this great, great letter to the Roman church. And he says, you know, what shall we say then? What did Abraham, this great hero of faith, find out about justification by faith? Was Abraham justified by his works? It's interesting, some of the arguments that Paul puts forward, and again, let's give credit to the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit puts forward through Paul. But Abraham comes into the picture about where? Timeline, rough timeline?
Oops.
Yes, so somewhere between 2200 BC and 2000 BC is Abraham. So he's 2,000 years before Jesus. We're 2,000 years after Jesus, so we're kind of going back a ways. What did Abraham find out? Well, we found out that Abraham had righteousness. Now, of course, the Jews thought he had righteousness, but they thought that he had righteousness because he, in and of himself, was righteous. That is not the way the scriptures present or portray Abraham. But that was Jewish mythology. They had put Abraham on a pedestal and made him a hero and said, you know, he was basically righteous enough in and of himself that he had earned his position before God. Remember what it says? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now that word credited is the idea of imputed. Okay, and if you don't know what that word is, let's use the word transfer. You know what a transfer is? From one account into another account. There are three great transfers that have happened in the history of humankind. The first transfer is Adam transferred what into the accounts of all of his children who come after him?
Sin.
From Adam, because Adam, our great ancestor, set the stage, and when he fell into sin and when he disobeyed God, sadly, we inherited. It really, you know what? You can't get rid of sin even at the DNA level. That's that deep in there. So transferred sin from Adam into the human race. Two transfers take place at the cross. Because at the cross, something gets transferred. The sins of God's people get transferred onto Christ. All right? Transfer one. A second transfer takes place at the cross. The righteousness of Christ gets transferred to the people who would be in Christ, the people of God. All right? One lousy transfer and two great transfers.
Significant.
There we go. Because they really do set the course for the plans of God, for the gospel, for the people of God, for the restoration of the world according to the plans of God. I mean, those three big transfers are huge. We need to understand that. Three imputations. Imputed sin from Adam. Imputed sin onto Christ. Imputed righteousness from Christ to God's people. As much as you don't control what you inherited from Adam, you don't contribute to what Jesus has given to you either. That is pure grace on the part of God. Love, grace, mercy. All shown that way. All right. I want to look this evening at verses 13 to 22. Let's just read that. So let's go to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to continue in Paul's teaching to the Roman church. What he's trying to do is he's trying to show that there really is not an appreciable difference between Jews and Greeks in terms of being intrinsically better. They are all alike under sin, kind of where we were in chapter 3, verses about 9 to 11 there. All. None. Let's look at verse 13 here, chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, and now that is a plural, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he, and that would be Abraham, believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Boy, isn't that a great verse there? Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And that's where I'm going to stop, and we'll pick up next week after that. But that's enough for us to consider this evening. Have you ever stopped to think how God relates to his people? Does God have a casual relationship with his people? When you stop to think what happened when Adam sinned, and that sin ended up being transferred to all of Adam's descendants, what was the relationship between God and the created peoples of the earth at that point in time? Did anything change in Adam's relationship with God after sin, after the fall? One of the things that God had purposefully done when he created Adam and Eve is he had them living in the backyard of Eden. Eden is not so much a garden as it is a place. This is the place where God dwelt upon the earth. And he wanted Adam and Eve as close to him as possible. Why? They needed to learn two things. Number one, they needed to learn about their God. And secondly, they needed to serve their God and worship their God, because that's what they were created for. When Adam sins, what does God do? The first thing that happens is, after the curse, is you're out. Now, did God intend to shut away mankind away from his presence forever? No. He begins to relate to mankind, but he relates to them in a different way. It's no longer close proximity. It's no longer innocence. It's no longer mankind in righteousness. It's sadly relating to sinners. And how does God relate to his people who are sinners? Well, by sacrifices, which are part of what? Part of worship, and the instructions for sacrifices are given in the terms of the law, which is part of the
covenant.
There we go. I don't know if I can just have to drive, I've got to get there eventually. The covenant. God is a covenant God. Now, what's a covenant?
Agreement.
It's an agreement. Is it a casual agreement or a serious agreement?
Serious.
Oh, yeah. It would be like what we would consider an unbreakable contract. In the ancient world, and here we have to be careful, because we often want to look at human culture and try to figure out God on the basis of human culture. That is a foolish thing to do, because God transcends all of human culture, and all of human culture is inevitably flawed because of sin. But there were covenants among ancient peoples. You didn't have as many lawyers as you have today. You didn't have the legal courts the way we have them today. And so how could you trust anything that anyone said to you or anything that anyone promised to you? What they would establish was a covenant. What they would do is they would cut a covenant. Sounds a little gruesome. It is a little bit gruesome. They would take animals and birds and literally cut them into two parts and separate the parts, and the blood would be in the middle where the animals were killed. And after they had separated a number of animals and birds, it created this blood-soaked alleyway between the two of them. The two people who were going to have a covenant or a contract or a binding solemn promise would stand at one end of these animals and would make their promises to one another. And they would conclude it by saying, if we don't keep our promises, may what happened to these birds and these animals happen to us. How's that for a contract? And then they would walk between the pieces on the bloody ground. Pretty graphic? Mm-hmm. Why so graphic? Because humankind realized from very early on that they weren't particularly trustworthy. By the way, marriage is a covenant relationship. Now, I'm sure none of you had cut animals at your ceremony. But the idea is that it is to be that serious a contract, because it is before God and before human witnesses, and you've made vows there. Anyway, God makes covenants. Now, the interesting thing about God is, in a covenant, usually called upon God to be witness to what you were promising. Who can God call as witness? Yeah, he is the highest of the high. I mean, he calls upon himself. This is his own character and integrity that's in play here. But God would make covenants. And so you've probably heard about the Abrahamic covenant. There's others. There's Noah's covenant in this view. But I'm just going to pick up on three of them today. Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God calls Abraham, that's Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is a good pagan, if there's such a thing. That's kind of a contradiction in terms. Living in Ur of the Chaldees. His father is a pagan priest. His name means exalted father, but he has a problem. No children. Everybody says, oh, exalted father, how many kids have you got? None. And he's 75 years of age. There's a bit of an issue there. By theological calculations in those days, if you had no children, were you blessed or not blessed? Not blessed. God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, but it's in Genesis 15 that God establishes the covenant. And if you read Genesis 15, what does God do? He takes animals and he splits them in half. He does exactly the way so that it's understood. Now, who makes the promises of that covenant, and who passes between the animals? God and God. Abraham does not. He's asleep. This is a one-sided covenant, which God is saying, I promise you. And what were the promises in the Abrahamic covenant? Make him a nation. Give him land. There would be a redeemer. The seed would come through. Great nation, land, seed, blessing. Abrahamic covenant. What does God say? He's going to say, Abraham, because you're such a great guy, and because you have petitioned me so often in your prayers, I am going to be your God. Nope. Calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of a pagan family, and says, I will be your God. Wow. What happens at Sinai? Now, Abraham gets these great promises, but when does the great nation take place? I mean, you've got to have a great nation. You've got to have a few people to be a great nation. And Abraham has how many sons of promise? One son of promise, all right? Isaac has how many sons of promise?
One.
One. Now, that great nation, it's still happening, but it's one at a time. Jacob has how many sons? 12, all right? They go down into Egypt. They go from 72 people going into Egypt to about, I don't know, 2-3 million? Good number coming out. Now it's going to look like a nation. But this is roughly, how many years would it be? 600 years after the initial promises of God to Abraham? Next covenant, and it really does build upon the Abrahamic covenant, is the covenant that Moses is involved in. It's called which type of covenant?
Mosaic.
You could say Mosaic, the covenant at Sinai. Yes. Now, this one is starting to look a lot more like a typical human covenant, if there's such a thing, because both sides are involved this time. God certainly makes promises. He speaks in covenant terms, because covenants always had blessings for fulfilling your promises and curses, not swear words, but consequences for not fulfilling your promises. And the Lord certainly is one party at the Sinai covenant. Who's the other party? Israel themselves, is it not? Because they have to ratify and they say, yes, we will obey all the words of the covenant. All right? Now, are these covenants different than promises? When God first promised Abraham, or told Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave your people, go to the place I promised you, is that a covenant or a promise? A little tricky. That's really a promise, isn't it? Because covenants can often be based on earlier promises. Covenants are a more formal way. But when God makes a promise, is it as good as a covenant?
Yes.
Are God's promises good for duration? Like, do they last?
Yes.
Are God's promises dependable?
Yes.
Will he change his mind? Unless you're a replacement theologian. Does God replace Israel with Gentiles?
No.
Does God renege on his promises?
Never.
Never. Does God fulfill his promises?
Yes.
Okay, now that's going to tell you a little bit something about what's going to happen in the end times. Because one of the aspects of the end times, there's lots of debate about what's going to go on there, but I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why there will be an end time period is for God to fulfill all of the promises that he made to Israel. Why do you need a millennium? Because God promised that they would reign and rule the earth. When have they ever reigned and ruled the earth? Not yet. But in the millennium, they will. So there's some things going on there. Now, Abrahamic covenant, covenant at Sinai. Next covenant would be the... Yes, next would be the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant would basically be what? There will be a king forever
on the throne.
In the line of
David.
All right. When was the last time there was a king in Israel?
Solomon.
Oh, much after Solomon.
Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel is royal blood, but he's never king. Jehoiachin? Zedekiah? Going into exile. The Babylonian exile. The last of the Davidic kings goes. And no one has held that office since, except for the one who entered on Palm Sunday. Now, Zerubbabel, do you know that name? It's a great name, isn't it? Like the Flintstones, Barney Rubble, Zerubbabel. We have to remember things all different ways when you're in school. Who is he? He comes back with Ezra and the returnees after the exile. And he is royal blood, but he never gets to be king. Even when the Maccabees brothers manage to wrestle control away from the Syrians, they don't set up a king. Because there will be one more king over Israel. The one who will fulfill the Davidic covenant in that respect. After the Davidic covenant, okay, you guys are sharp. I got to be careful what to play. Let's just go to the New Covenant. New Covenant is foretold to us where? Is this a New Testament thing or an Old Testament thing? It's definitely foretold in the Old Testament. Here we have Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I kind of chuckle sometimes because a lot of people want to take the words that were given to Jeremiah for Israel or for Judah and apply them to themselves, and I kind of go, oh, you're out of context there. But Jeremiah 31, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the one I made with Moses. All right. By the way, is the Abrahamic covenant still, does it still have applicability?
Sure. It has applicability.
Why does it have applicability? Well, we're having to Romans 11 now. Why does it have applicability? Because the God who makes promises is the God who
fulfills
keeps promises. Fulfills it. Oh, yeah. I have some issues with what's going on now in Israel. I know a lot of people draw a nice, clean, straight line and say, see how this is all restored. And I go, Israel, out of fellowship with their God, which really is what's happening there, Israel, who does not recognize Christ, God the Son, you know what? They've had the title deed before. They've had it for a long time. The problem is the occupancy permit. And there are issues there right now. What you have is Israel that has no faith in Christ. Well, there's a huge problem there. And a lot of the so-called Jewish ministries that are telling you, hey, everything is set now. I'm going, when I see Israel declare Jesus, God the Son, incarnate as their Messiah, as their Savior and as their Lord, yeah, at that point in time, I'm going, absolutely, let's see this thing go. Right now, it's an empty shell. That does not mean that I'm anti-Jewish. My prayer is that they would all come to salvation. And I don't think that we should attack them. On the other hand, I don't think that we should falsely try to tie all the knots together in a nice little bundle right now either. Let's go back to the promises. Where's God's first promise in the scriptures?
Genesis.
Mm-hmm. What happens to Genesis 3?
Fall of man.
If the involvement of Satan through the serpent, what does God do? There's consequences. He is a sovereign God. First thing he does is bring the sentence against the serpent, the curse. And what does he say? There's going to be hostility between your seed and the seed of the woman, singular. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. We recognize that as being a promise. A promise to what?
Coming Savior.
The Messiah, the one whom God would send as the rescuer, the deliverer, and he, the one who would overturn the power of the enemy. That would be Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. When you get to Genesis chapter 12, remember we talked a little bit about Abraham. I know I'm giving you a long intro here, but sometimes it's good to get a little bit of history with this whole thing. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Have a look at what we got here. The Lord had said to Abram, this is not Abraham, but Abram. Abram translates into exalted father. What is Abram's problem?
No children.
Yeah, no sons. Exalted father is his name, but no children. He says, leave your country, leave your people. Leave your father's household and go to the land I will show you. What is God doing with Abram at this point?
Leading him out of the comfort of his home.
Absolutely. Why is God choosing Abram, calling Abram, and leading Abram? What's the purpose?
Setting him apart for something else.
Ah, he's starting something different, something new. Now, the first Adam, the historical Adam, of the Garden of Eden, married to Eve, his wife, and his first wife's name was not Lilith, though that's Jewish mythology, and Eve was the replacement.
What?
Back to this. Adam and Eve, historical people, in a historical setting, with a historical event, falling into sin. Did God make a start with Adam? Absolutely did. He's the first one.
Yeah.
All right, how does mankind go for the next 1,000, 1,500 years?
Badly.
By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, what's God's assessment of the situation?
Wish.
And why?
The heart of man is only evil continually.
Only evil always. Yeah, boy, mankind is a mess. But then God does choose Noah, who looks like he's the new start. Does he not? Because he's going to take eight people, Noah's three sons, their wives, Noah's wife. They're going to go in the ark. God is going to preserve them through the judgment of the flood. How does Noah do? Is he a good one to start things fresh with again?
Until the first crop of grapes.
Just until he was off the boat. And what happens to Noah's one of his sons? He immediately gets placed under a curse again. So this is not a good fresh start. So Noah's off the scene. And now, so that's about, Genesis 6, 7, 8. All of a sudden now you're into Genesis 12. Here comes Abraham. Or Abram. Does Abram look like a new start? Well, some people would say he is, but you know, look at this idea. Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And this isn't, you know, like moving from Abbotsford to Vancouver. This is like moving from New York City to bigger Saskatchewan. The reason why I use that is that my son got a little pin this last week. You know, New York is big, but this is bigger. With their 100 people or whatever it has there. You're going to where? This is way beyond nowhere. Canaan is just nothing. What does it look like God's doing? And to some extent, he is doing something new, because he's going to do something through Abraham. In particular, he's going to do something through Abraham's seed, who we know as Jesus. Abraham has many seeds, many offspring, but it's interesting how we keep talking in the singular. There's one particular offspring, because Jesus can trace his lineage through his mother right back to Abraham. Yeah, there you go. And Luke traces him all the way back to God himself. Okay, we've got this idea that there is going to be something happening. Now, when you look at Genesis chapter 12, what I want you to see is that leave your country, leave your people. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. You know what's interesting there? These are all singulars. A lot of people say, well, we're talking about the whole nation of Israel here. I will make you into a great nation. Now, here he's clearly talking to Abraham, this exalted father who has no children, at 75 years of age, and who's been married probably for the better part of 50 years at this point in time, or 40 years. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I will bless you. Now, is Abraham worthy of blessing? We'll get more as we get into this. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. This next one, verse 3, is important. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, I would say that that is another promise similar to the promise that you have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Because I would say that that actually refers to an individual, still a single individual, but in this case, it's not Abraham. It's one of Abraham's descendants. The descendant being Jesus. I will bless those who bless you. Does that make sense? I will curse those who curse you. Do you remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 to 18? Now we have to ask an important question. Which letter is written first, Galatians or Romans?
Romans.
Galatians.
Good. I like that answer better.
Darn it.
Yeah.
Totally.
It was a 50-50.
Yeah,
you should have phoned a friend.
I've got friends.
Galatians is written at least 5 years ahead of Romans. Galatians is one of probably the third letter that Paul writes. First two are 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. So he's building the body of truth. He is building the revelation of God. Since this is 5 years before Romans, and probably the two Corinthian letters are before Romans as well, this is context for Romans. What does it say here? Brothers, verse 15 of chapter 3, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. See, covenants are the old contracts. Yet when it's been ratified and no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. What's he saying? Covenants are serious business. Once it has been put in force, you don't add, you don't take away. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds. Isn't that interesting? Referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is
Christ.
Now, how good do you think Paul is at interpreting Old Testament?
Excellent.
You know, the study Bible that I want is the Paul study Bible. And then the John study Bible and the Luke study Bible. Paul is not only a fabulously trained rabbi who understands his Old Testament wonderfully. Paul is led by the Spirit as he's writing this. This is authoritative. It is talking about Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, then it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And I want to take us into our passage with that understanding. We want to look at the promise that was made to Abraham. And a covenant is in and of itself a promise, but a covenant is also often based upon earlier promises. And so Abraham received some promises from God, which we would call covenantal promises, but technically the covenant that's ratified under Moses doesn't come for another 430 years. That 430 years is after Jacob, as an old man, has gone into Israel. So it's like 600 years to Abraham. Let's look at three things here. The promise to Abraham, is the promise that Abraham received, is that a matter of faith or a matter of law? That's what we want to consider this evening. Secondly, how is the promise appropriated? In other words, if there is a promise out there, how do you get it? Remember, I've already said that we have to kind of be careful that we don't fall into the same trap as some others. Other people, they look at the Old Testament and they say, since Israel is out of the picture anyway and has been replaced by the church, here comes that replacement theology idea, that all the promises that once belonged to Israel are now ours. The problem with that is God doesn't renege on any promises, and the church is not a replacement for Israel. The church right now stands until the time of Israel comes back into play, until God's sovereign timetable is ready for it. Anyway, we're going to look at the promise to Abraham. How do you appropriate the promise? If you earn it, is it a promise?
No.
Unless somebody tells you, well, if you earn this, I promise to give you this. But that's not what God did. Thirdly, we want to look at the example of Abraham's faith. Let's look at just the first three verses here, 13 to 15. For the promise to Abraham, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at this whole idea of how Abraham was declared or considered to be righteous? Was Abraham declared righteous before his circumcision or after his circumcision?
Before.
Yeah, a good 14 years before. Because he's 99 when he is circumcised. But he's declared righteous when? Before Ishmael. And Ishmael's a 13-year-old boy, so it's a good 14 years before that. What does that do, by the way, to Jewish superiority? Abraham is reckoned as righteous by God when he is still a
Gentile.
Ooh! Because they think that they are covenantally superior to Gentiles. And yet the one that they say is their originator of the covenant has been declared righteous long before he was fulfilling any aspects of the covenant.
Like, what did they do? How did they excuse that? What did the Jews say?
You know what? Have you ever noticed how people can very selectively read what they want to read and ignore what they want to ignore?
That's huge.
Call it sin. Call it
being I guess, eh?
Call it religion. But it is amazing how mankind can focus on what they want to focus on and turn a blind eye to everything else. How is it that Israel still says when they read Isaiah chapter 53, that does not refer to the Messiah, that refers to the nation of Israel. By their stripes we are healed. Upon them was laid the sins of us all. That's how they interpret that. Wow is right, because every time you say, we're talking about an individual here, and there's only one individual in the entirety of human history that this can apply to. So let's turn a blind eye. Let's ignore that altogether. Sadly, that's the promise. Now, look at Abraham's promise. Remember I said Abraham was sort of a starting point? He's leaving everything. He's going to make a new start. There is going to be blessings and curses. Did you see that there's some covenant language back in that calling of Genesis 12? Those who bless you, I will
bless.
Those who curse you, I will And that's kind of the heart and soul of covenants. Besides the fact that the two people who were involved in making it, it was the whole idea of, you know, what are the advantages and what are the consequences? And you see covenant language right away in there. We see a singular seed. The promise is made to Abraham roughly, you know, a little before 2000 BC. Let's say 2050, just to give it a number here. When is the law given? Not till Moses. When is Moses? Not till 1450. So the promise to Abraham is made 600 years before the law is even given. How can you then say that Abraham is righteous by the keeping of the law if the law is not going to be given for about another 20 generations? Remember, Abraham had had transferred righteousness. We looked at Genesis chapter 15. This is an interesting chapter. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He has now been in Canaan for about 10 years. He's had that promise for about 10 years. By the way, how long does it take before a promise basically just kind of dies out because it hasn't been fulfilled? Is there a best before date on promises? And some of us probably think there is, because we expect promises to be, you know, answered within weeks, months, you know, at worst a year. But Abraham's been going about 10 years. So the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision, Genesis 15. He says, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward." And Abraham's response is an interesting response. "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless?" Wasn't there a promise 10 years ago? Isn't it kind of like Joseph? Remember, he interprets dreams for the cupbearer, for the baker. The cupbearer is the one who's restored. The baker dies. Yeah. What does Joseph ask of the cupbearer? "Remember me too, Pharaoh." And then Genesis says, "And 2 years of days." I like the way that works in Hebrew. Joseph is thinking, surely this must be the day. And a day goes by, and a day goes by. 700 days go by. In the case of Abraham, 3,650 days have gone by. Is he getting any younger? He was 75, now he's 85. Sarah was 65, you know, now she's 75. She's about 10 years younger than Abraham. What's the problem here? The Lord needs help to fulfill his promise. Look at what Abraham says. "O sovereign Lord, what will you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." In other words, I have a contingency plan, Lord. If you can't actually deliver on your promise, I don't know who Eliezer of Damascus is. Damascus is a long way away from Ur of the Chaldees. You know, maybe this guy was a servant in Abraham's household. I have a solution. And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Now, how common is this? "Oh Lord, I know you meant to do this, but you haven't. So I'll help you." This is a common human response. He has a contingency plan. "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And the Lord said to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." What's the problem with that? It's been 10 years of days. "He," that is God, "took him outside and said, 'Look at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' And so he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Now, in that offspring, are those only Jewish offspring?
Doesn't specify, does it?
Abram means exalted father. Abraham, who gets a new name, means father of many nations. Abraham's offspring are not going to only be Jewish. This is where the Islamic people say, of course, they're Islam. You go, you don't follow the faith of Abraham. No, this will be all the Gentiles that God will also call as his people. You want to understand that? Anyway, look and see. Now, obviously this has been troubling Abraham for a while. But the Lord says you don't have to come up with a contingency plan. Why? I will fulfill my promise. This is where you have that very important verse, 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Does Abraham have a perfect faith?
No.
And once the name is changed to Abraham, does he have a perfect faith there?
No.
In fact, if you want to make him a hero, you're going to have to start overlooking a bunch of things. The first thing you've got to overlook is, why is Lot with him? Leave your family. Leave your father's house. Leave them all behind. What's little Lot doing there?
Well, how long did he stay in Haran with his father?
Bingo, and there's the next one. He actually, on the way, took his dad with him anyway and had to leave him in Haran and continue on. Abraham has the call, but he's not particularly obedient to the call. This is not showing what you would call hero's faith at this point in time. Then he has Lot. Why has he got Lot? I'll tell you, the whole thing, the Eliezer, all over again. If you don't have a child of your own, you tend to want to adopt another. And Lot, for all practical purposes, is like Abraham's adopted son. When they get into the promised land, there's a famine. Because the Lord said, go to Canaan and die of famine. No, Abraham goes down to Egypt, and he has a problem. He has an attractive wife, and his fear is going to kill him and take his attractive wife. Is that particularly faithful? Tells his wife to do what? Say, I'm your sister. Yeah, which means immediately Pharaoh takes her into his harem, which is a problem. We go a little farther. What happens? Well, yeah, Sarah. Sarai is the problem. If Abraham is the exalted father, is embarrassed because his name doesn't reflect his reality, for Sarah, it's probably even more difficult because a childless woman was really considered to be unblessed by God. So that was just the harshest of the harsh. By now, you know, again, that 10 years has gone by. Abraham suggests Eliezer of Damascus. Sarah's suggestion is Hagar. Here's the problem. When Abraham has a son with Hagar, what does that prove? This is going to sound really mean, but it proves that the problem is Sarah. Because she's the one who can't conceive. Now, we don't want to draw a straight line equation and say that's a problem, but in that society, that's how that would have been calculated. She has a child. Now, how does that go? Not good, because this surrogate son that Sarah is going to have unfortunately comes with a mother, and Sarah feels very offended by both the mother and the son, because now they know that it's her fault, which is really mean. But that doesn't look particularly faithful either for a hero of the faith. Then there is another issue where Abraham and Sarah and family have to go towards Gerar, and there's a fellow by the name of Abimelech, the king. Now Sarah must have been quite the gal, because at 75 years of age, Abraham's still worried about what?
How beautiful she is.
How beautiful she is. They're going to kill me because of her. And again, Abimelech, who comes out actually looking pretty good in this story because he is the righteous Gentile, yeah. Takes Sarah, because she says, I am his sister, into his household, but doesn't do anything to her, and he gets this dream by night. You know, start adding up Abraham's track record here. Now, he does have moments of pretty impressive faith. Isaac on the altar, on what is now the Dome of the Rock, is an impressive moment of faith. Because you have one son of promise who is now probably around 12 or 13 years of age, And the Lord says, kill him. And Abraham does not flinch and does not hesitate. And with his son asking him, Dad, I see the wood. Dad, I see the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's words are impressive. The Lord shall supply the sacrifice. But Abraham, as a hero of faith, is not somebody that you would say earned his righteousness. And that's why he's a good example here. Anyway, back to this. Promise made to Abraham or to his descendants that he'd be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We've already looked at this before. It was credited to him. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. What does that verse tell you? Is there such a thing as a righteousness that is partially faith and partially law observance? Can you have both aspects in a standing of righteousness? Why? Well, simple answer here is the reality of mankind. Because what they're going to bring to the table in terms of earned righteousness is going to amount to what? Back to filthy rags. There it is. Yeah. But if those who are of the law are heirs, in other words, if you can somehow earn righteousness, then the promise is what?
Void.
Whose promise is void? God. Is God's promise ever void?
Never.
Can all of humankind conspire together to make any one of God's promises void? Well, they try, and they suppress the truth, and they certainly, in the end times, they will try even harder. And you're watching them working on it now. But can you nullify any of God's promises? But righteousness is always on the basis of what?
Faith.
Faith and that's what's going to come up here. Anyway, it says here, for the law brings about what? A good standing before God. By the way, where's the problem? Is the law the problem, or are the receivers of the law the problem? The law of God is what?
Perfect.
Perfect. Righteous. Holy. Good. The problem is humankind gets the law, and what do?
Break it. Or violate it.
Twist it. Pervert it.
Yeah.
Manipulate it. In fact, it's so bizarre. Have you ever seen, you've got a small child, and you tell them very clearly that there's something they shouldn't do. You can set your stopwatch. Because you can see it. You tell them there's something they shouldn't do. You see the wheels turning. How can I do that and get away with it? And you're thinking, why? Because that is the nature of evil. Evil is a perversion of truth. A twisting of what God said. Evil is rebellion against the pure law of God. When Romans chapter 7 makes some really interesting statements. And this is when Paul's a believer. And he's still struggling with the law. What does he say? Before the commandment came into my mind. What does the commandment do? The commandment of God, which we should say, yes. And Paul says, in my mind I agree. It is wonderful. And yet, what do? I'm like that little 3-year-old kid. Don't do this. And he's thinking,
How can I do this?
What's wrong with that child? We got a transfer from Adam. Not only that, he wants to do it. So it's his nature. It's frightening. That's why we need to pray for our children, our grandchildren, everybody else. Because, you know, only the Lord can save them from their sins. What are we looking at here? It says, for the law brings about. Well, we don't talk about this. Because we only want a God of love. The law brings about wrath. Why? Not because the law is deficient, but because human beings are
deficient,
sinful, rotten. Genesis chapter 6. Only evil, always. Where there is no law, there is no violation. You see, the Jews thought that they had it all over the Gentiles. Why? Because God had given them the law. But Jews are sinners as much as anybody else, and they have the law, and what does it incite them to do? Sin. In fact, they'd be better off without the law. That's kind of what it's saying. This is almost an expression of absurdity here. They go, without the law? How would we be better off? Well, you probably wouldn't sin as much because you wouldn't know as much to do. It would be wrong. That's a wild concept here, isn't it? Anyway, the first thing here is the promise to Abraham. Is it a matter of faith or is it a matter of the law? Did God give the promise to Abraham because he was such a great law keeper? No, the law hadn't yet been given for another 600 years. Kind of the same thing with the circumcision. No, because he wasn't circumcised. He was righteous 14 years before he was. Actually, more than, 14 years before he was circumcised. What's this idea of the promise? How do you get the promise? And you look at verse 16. For this reason. Okay, if that's there, what are we being told? For this reason. There's a point to be made. There's reasoning here. What's going on? For this reason, it, and my it is supplied there, but that's not a bad supply. It is by, what is the it? Actually, that's a true answer. It's just partial. Because there's lots of faith. Lots of people believe in a lot of things. Some people just believe in believing.
It's righteousness.
Yeah, righteousness by faith, but it's the righteousness. All right? For this reason, righteousness is by?
Grace.
Yes. Ephesians comes after Romans, but you're right. What does it say? It is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with
grace.
Now, I sometimes chide us that we have too simplistic a definition of grace because we simply say undeserved favor. But taking it at its most simplistic definition, what is grace? Unilateral favor from God that is absolutely, thoroughly
undeserved.
In other words, does your faith count as a good work?
It's not yours. It's the result of the grace.
Oh, indeed. Anyway, so that the promise, what promise?
The righteousness of God.
Okay. What Abraham received, he would not be the only one who received righteousness credited by God to his account. Who else is going to receive righteousness credited by God to their account? Every child of God is going to get. This is a unique individual experience, but it's the corporate experience as well. The promise will be guaranteed to how many of the descendants?
All
of the descendants. And actually, here it's one group, the seed again. We're still there. The people of God as those who are in the church in Christ, in the seed. Because all of their righteousness comes from one source. From Christ. All of their sin is paid by one source. The seed. The reversing of the curse comes from one individual. The seed. It says, guaranteed all descendants. Not only those who are of the law, who would that refer to? And there are, within the people of God, Jews. And when the time is right, God shall do another great work that only God can do, when he will make sinners righteous and he will make the Jewish nation righteous, which will be an interesting thing. I assume I might have to be, in heaven on a front row seat to watch this, but we'll see how this goes. I am a rapture guy anyway. So,
save us a seat.
Yeah, there we go. I don't know how many seats I could save, but I'll be happy in standing room only. Anyway.
I'll hold the door.
You hold the door. There we go. But also to those who are of the?
Faith of Abraham.
Faith of Abraham. Now, what is the essential connection point to Abraham? Is it the bloodline or is it the faith? Yeah. It's the imputed righteousness that Abraham knows that those who are connected to Abraham also know. Who is the father of us? All. Now look at verse 17. And I think verse 17 is an important verse after we ask that little question, is saving faith a recognizable human work? Verse 17 starts with a quotation. As it is written, and now this is Genesis chapter 17, a father of many nations I made you. This is where he gets the name change. Abraham, the exalted father, becomes Abraham, the father of many nations. All right? Now, he got a promise. God changed his name. If you are going to say that somehow the Jews are distinct and different from the Gentiles because they have Abraham as their father, what is Paul saying? All those from every nation who share the imputed righteousness that Abraham received from Christ, what is the reality here? If you are going to deny that, who are you calling a liar? Because who is the one who said to Abraham, I'm going to change your name and you're going to become the father of many nations? Was that not God himself? Yeah, I mean, now we're into Genesis 17. It says, as it's written, and it's quoting somebody. Who's it quoting? A father of many nations, I. Who's the I? God, I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed. Now, it's good to capitalize the him there and leave the he with a small h. Because it's in the presence of whom? In the presence of God Almighty, who's making this promise. By the way, God's promises, are they good or bad? Always good, always dependable. And who has Abraham believed in? God. Now that Abraham, isn't it wonderful that some people have saving faith?
It is.
In and of themselves? We wouldn't say that. Saving faith is a glorious thing. It is also what?
A gift
of God. Look at the next phraseology. This is great phrasing. Who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In other words, did Abraham come up with this? Because he was just a really good guy. You know, he came from that nice Christian family. Jewish family. Oh, I can't say that either. Pagan family. You know, dad taught him well as a pagan priest. No. What is the reality here? Here we are talking about this faith. And what are we saying about it? In the presence of him who believed, it's even God. I mean, that's the one who spoke this. This God who gives what? Life to the? What does Paul say?
You were dead.
Dead in your sins. Twice in Ephesians, once in Colossians, and the idea floats throughout the entirety of the scripture. You were dead in your sins, and he had to call into being that which did not exist. If you're dead in your sins, where do you have saving faith? Only as the gift of God. Every person who has saving faith, and it's a wonderful thing, was given that gift by a merciful, gracious God. Remember what it says? It is in accordance with grace. In accordance with grace. What do you learn here? How did Abraham appropriate this? Exactly the same way that we appropriate this. By the way, even Noah, who was declared righteous, it says that it was credited to Noah as righteousness. In and of himself, was Abraham a righteous guy and a particularly faithful guy? Now, he had moments of faith when the Lord had given him faith. But what do you do with Pharaoh and Abimelech and Lot and Ishmael?
It doesn't look so good when the curtains are open.
Yeah. But the point that Paul is driving here, the point that the Spirit is driving here is indeed Abraham has this glorious reality and experience of being made righteous. But he was made righteous. This is the work of God. We place far too little emphasis on the holiness of God and far too much emphasis on the goodness of man. And we get everything out of balance, out of whack, that thinking. Anyway, having said that much, now Paul is going to describe a little bit about Abraham's example, the example of Abraham's faith. So we'll look at 18 to 22. In hope against hope. What is hope against hope?
Hope.
Might not hope.
Yeah, white knuckle hope. You are basically saying, I have hope, but I have no reason. Based on my calculations and what I understand and what I perceive to have this hope. But I will have hope when it's hopeless. Now, where does that kind of hope come from? Same place that saving faith comes from. He's given us hope, and what does it say in Romans? And hope does not disappoint. He believed. In hope against hope, he believed. Now, he's told at age 75, the Lord's going to make him into a great nation. At age roughly 85, 84, 85, he is circumcised. Why? Because there's going to be this covenant, and he's going to be the father of a great nation. But you got another 15 years. So now we have a total of 25 years of days. And finally the Lord comes, and Abraham is 99. And he says, and now I'm going to fulfill the covenant. Now, this reminds me just a little bit of the Lazarus story. You get that messenger there just as fast as possible. Why? Because our brother is sick unto the point of death. And Jesus says, you know, our friend Lazarus is sick. And then basically continues on and doesn't go to Lazarus. And you know, he says, this will not end in death. Remember John's gospel? And the disciples think, oh, well, that means Jesus says he's going to get better. And then Jesus tells them plainly, no, he's going to die. And then the thinking of human beings is, well, then he better get there fast. And Jesus deliberately does what? Waits 2 more days. And it takes 2 days to get there, so that Lazarus has been dead for 4 full days. Why? So that God can prove that he is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Ever stop to think about how God glorifies himself? We think he does the impossible. That's only because we have a small picture view of things. God simply does what only God can do. In our definition, it's impossible. In God's definition, it's simply another expression of his glory. Anyway, it says, hope against hope, father of nations. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. What experiential framework did Abraham have at this point in time?
It's all gone wrong.
25 years he's been waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. Is 25 years a long time or a short time?
Very long.
When you're young, it's a long time. As you get older, 25 years ago, it's not that long ago. It's amazing how quickly that's gone by. But there's a reality here. The reality is that is 25 years a long time for God? And does 25 years mean that a promise has gone stale? No. But what's his experiential background here? Up until this point in time, it was extremely rare for the Lord to open the womb of a woman who was considered barren. And yet, when you stop and you think about the patriarchs, what did God do? In all three cases, he does what only God can do. For his purposes, for his glory. Oh, yeah. Isaac's wife? Rachel? Isn't it interesting how the Lord works through that each time? Why? Because then you have to say that this could only have been the hand of God. Without becoming weak in his own faith, he contemplated his own body. He was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver into unbelief. Was every day as strong as the others? Pharaoh, Abimelech, Ishmael, Lot. No. But with God's regeneration at work, there were days in Abraham's life that were glorious demonstrations of God-produced faith. He did not waver in belief, but he grew strong in... He had faith, and yet he also grew strong in faith. Is it possible to actually be given faith by God and to grow strong in faith?
Yes. Mm-hmm. It's like a plan.
Indeed. But what's essential here? How do you grow strong in faith? What do you need to be focused upon? The person of God, and you need to be listening to the voice of God. And I'm not talking about dreams here. I'm talking about what God has put down in the Word. And as you continue to look to the person of God and see what God has revealed and read what God has done, what happens? The more you are focused upon God, the more you understand God, the more you understand God's truth, what should happen? It's like lifting weights every day. Stronger, stronger, stronger. At a certain point, that doesn't happen anymore. You just get older, older, older. But anyways, but you know, normally, what? He grew strong in faith, and what was he doing? He was giving glory to God. Now, on one hand, let me ask you this question. It's going to sound a little bit weird. Would you rather be Abraham, who got a few visits from God and some words from God, or would you rather be one of Abraham's descendants nowadays who has the Word of God here that you can look at? But what would be of greater comfort and strengthening and illumination and understanding?
What do you think Abraham would say?
I think he'd go...
What does Jesus say? Abraham rejoiced to see my day?
Yeah, and where do we get that from? From the Word of God.
Yeah,
exactly. Anyway, he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Why are God's covenants important? Because they're God's covenants. Because he will keep them. And everything that he has promised, he will do. Now, remember what Hebrews says about Abraham? Well, he was bringing Isaac up to the rock, about to sacrifice him. What was his reasoning? That if God took his life, God was powerful to raise up his life again. You see a little parallel there? In the seed of Abraham? God took his life and God did what? Raised it back up again? Yeah. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. All of Abraham's righteousness came from exactly one source. It's God-given, and it's anchored in faith, and it's anchored in grace, and that's realized in Christ. Yeah, I'm just going to keep pushing along here, but we'll get there. What does it say? Truth and grace are real. John chapter 1. Realized in grace and truth. Realized in Christ Jesus.
So I guess Abraham didn't really know that it was going to be that way. Christ.
No, I don't think he would have seen that. I think when Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, he was just thrilled. He knew that God was going to do something. Abraham would have known what had been said at the Garden of Eden when the curses were placed upon those who had been involved, but also the promise that there will be one who I will send. Abraham will have known that through his seed, all the world would be blessed. Those who would bless him would be blessed. Those who would curse him would be cursed. Abraham would have known God is doing something.
Yeah.
He would not have known exactly. But here comes the thing. Would it help our faith if we knew exactly what God was going to do next? No. But would you not prefer that you knew exactly what God was going to do next?
Oh. Not for some things.
Yeah, you know what? I'm going to be on that thing. But there is the reality that the God of the universe is what? He is holy. He is just. He is good. He is merciful, he is patient, he is gracious, and he has sent his son to redeem a people for himself. therefore, the future is, it's not going to be easy, but it is going to be glorious and secure.